Strategic Christian Services is pleased to present the series Rebuilding Our Nation, A Christian Strategy. This is Session 7, entitled Leading Through Service, Commissioned Spiritual Warriors, with Dennis Peacock.
Let us now turn, if we could, to our next sharing called Leading Through Service, Commissioned Spiritual Warriors. And the axiom that we are operating from is that the future belongs to those who have prepared themselves for it. The future belongs to those who have prepared themselves for it. How many of you can believe that if you will allow God to prepare you for what's coming, you'll get there on time with the right message? But that requires work. That dirty old four-letter word, once again, work. Yes, Rach, it's true. Work. My daughter is up here groaning in travail before the Lord. Work. Isn't it an interesting contradiction that Jesus in Matthew 11:28 promises rest to those who will stick their head in the yoke? He says, if you want rest, go to work. You say, say what? If you want rest, go to work. Not work unto salvation, but work unto fruitfulness. Now, let us take a quick survey of the strategy of what we're able to discern of the Holy Spirit's current move. Number one, we as leaders must build on a clear understanding that, point one, the move of the rebuilders must be offensive. Jesus, in Matthew 16:18, said the church that he would build would be a church on the offense. One of the things that I'm asking God to do as I travel around and minister to people is to take the aggressive spirit that God has put into me and to impart that to those who need to be aggressive. Now, I know it's hard for you to believe that I'm aggressive, but just take that on faith. It's incredible that I would be viewed as aggressive. I don't understand it. My wife is the aggressive one. I'm a pussycat. But God wants to take the church from the defense to the offense. Now, a question was asked here the other day. Could you hold eschatology that is different than a post-mill eschatology? Absolutely. The issue is not your eschatology. The issue, primarily, is whether your angle is backwards or forwards. The problem with most of the spirit of current eschatology is that it's backward, defensive life. It is not life that is leaning forward on the offense. It's life that is leaning backwards on the retreat. And God wants to change the church from an angle of retreat to an angle of attack. Because the gates are not supposed to attack the church. The church is supposed to attack the gates. We are the ones who are supposed to be carrying the attack to the enemy, not he to us. No war was ever won retreating, including God's war. Okay? How many of you know God is in a war? Doesn't make him nervous. He actually enjoys it. Number two is that our strategy must be solution-oriented. Now, the problem with the Christian right and the problem with much of the church as it's begun to wake up to some of the problems is that we have been against this and against that and against the other thing, and all we do is present our litany of that which we are against. And nobody is going to buy into an against movement. Any of you that have ever studied historical movements strategically, no movement has ever become a mass movement that was successful that didn't have a solution orientation. We've got to get off being the don't people and become the do people. Everybody views a Christian as, well, if I become a Christian, I'll become a don't person. And the violent men and women to whom the gospel appeals, they're not interested in what they don't do. They're interested in what they will do. They're interested in the constructive things that they are going to be a part of. We must become solution-oriented rather than problem-oriented. One of the main reasons, in my opinion, why the pro-life movement in the United States of America has not been successful is because we've concentrated more on the problem of abortion than the solution of what to do with unwanted babies. You never win a war by decreeing what you're against. You win wars by decreeing what you're for. We're not fighting against fascism. World War II was not motivated by fighting against fascism. It was motivated by fighting for freedom. Because what you're dealing with is the angle of the human spirit. If you're fighting against something, you're already in a backward posture. You want to lean people forward in the spirit so that they are fighting for something. The only time you go backwards is if you're trying to lure your enemy into an attack. That's the only time you go backwards. All right, next major issue of strategy. Our strategy has got to be long-term rather than short-term oriented. Now, you know why all of us, beginning with me, go through a world of emotional changes when we look at the task of rebuilding is because we see just how broken down the walls are and how charcoal the gates really are. And you say, oh my God, there's no way in the world we can do this. Well, you know what it is that is causing that response in us is because we're saying there's no way I can do this in the next month. There's no way I can do this in the next year. And we are all on such an emergency clock that when we're confronted with the long-term plans of God, our circuits begin to smoke. Because we say, well, my emergency clock is not going to permit me to do this. Now, as good members of the existential generation, we have even a larger problem than that. We are a bunch of egotists who somehow believe that our generation is going to be the terminal generation. And that's been fostered by well-intentioned men and women in the body of Christ. But what it's done is promoted the hurry-up offense. So that when we hear God's truth, we always factor it into our generation has got to make the whole enchilada go down our throat. And that is not going to happen. One of the things that God has been speaking to me very powerfully about in the last few years is, Dennis, you are not going to be a part of everything that I am going to do. What I need you to do is to build so that your children and your grandchildren, should I tarry, will be there to bring to pass that which I've shown you in kernel form. Now, how many of you know that deals with your ego? See, when I came to the Lord, we were the terminal generation. We were the ones that were going to bring Jesus back. We're the ones that are going to bring the whole thing to pass in a single generation. And now we get a little older, we grow up, we say, hey, that's wonderful for my ego, but that's probably not true. Because there's a lot more to be done than we have time to do it. Now, what that involves is what we call generational building. And when you touch generational building, that turns you towards your children. So that the curse of Malachi 4, 5, and 6 will be removed. The last word in the Old Testament is the word curse. God, through His prophet Malachi, says, what I'm leaving you with is a curse. And the curse is that you generationally have forsaken your children. And because you have forsaken your children, you will not be capable of any redemptive work on my planet. Because that which is redemptive in God is generational in nature. Exhibit A, Jesus Christ, who came building for the next generation of believers who would come after Him. I have fellowship to some degree in the mind of the Lord in John 12. When the Greeks came and said, Sir, we would see Jesus. And if there ever was an opportunity for the Lord's message to go global, it was that open door to go to the Acropolis, to go to Athens, and to speak from the educational center of the world. Why is it that Jesus immediately began to talk about death? What he was saying is, hey, look, isn't anybody in the world who knows more about how effective my witness will be in Athens? But I'm telling you, I can't get to Athens in this body. I've got to go in Paul's. And I can't get into Paul's body unless this body falls into the ground and dies. He got excited. He said, I'm not just going to Athens. I'm going to Beijing. I'm going to Kabul. I'm going to Paris. I'm going to London. I'm going to New York City. But in order to get there, I got to go in other bodies. And the only way to get into their bodies is to get this body into the ground as a corn of wheat. And if it gets in there, I'm going to go. Now, of course, the enemy would have rejoiced. He says, we kept him out of Athens. And you guys hear me, I'm orthodox and all that. But I love the movies speak to me. I believe God can preach to me through anything. Pray for me. And I'll never forget that line in Star Wars when Obi-Wan said to Darth Vader, he says, if you kill me, I will become more powerful than you can possibly imagine. When I fellowship with Jesus Christ on the cross, there's a part of me that watches him in the spirit and saying, if you had any idea what you yo-yos just did, you would tear your hair out. Because in killing him, you have multiplied him more than you could ever imagine. Okay? So that our message has got to be a multiplying message so that we lay our lives down and pass on and multiply into the next generation. You heard me yesterday talking about our kids and my own personal battle with the American dream of kids grow up and move away from home. Do you know why the American dream is kids grow up and move away from home? It's designed to destroy the destiny of families. Because if you can break the destiny of families, you can break the destiny of a nation. In my family, that curse is broken. My kids don't want to move away, and I will encourage them not to move away. I will encourage them to establish their own governing unit of a family. That's their prerogative, their business, their right, and I encourage that in the Lord. But moving away, I'm not encouraging that unless God takes them away. My family, just like yours, has a destiny. It's probably going to take a number of generations for it to fulfill what God's plan for my family is. I don't want to break it up. I want to keep it in God together. Our message must be service-based. Whoever serves leads. We must be service-based and ministry-oriented versus self-centered and power-based. Do you remember in Luke 7:22, John the Baptist sends his disciples and says, are you the one? And what Jesus said is, you tell John that you've seen a life that is poured out for other people. The credentials of Jesus Christ is a life poured out. The world system's credentials are power. They would say, I'm God because you saw power. He said, the power is not the issue. The issue of my life is I am a servant. You go tell John you saw a servant. And John had enough wisdom and discernment about the nature of the kingdom of God that he knew that the ultimate servant was the Messiah. Next one. Our movement, the movement must be led by apostolic and prophetic ministries. That's God's order. That's not an option. It must be led by apostolic and prophetic ministries. Next point. This is point five. It must be led by success. In other words, the way that we will measure whether or not we are doing what God wants us to do is by the enabling power in people's lives that produces increasing self-government. Okay? An increasing release of creativity. Self-government is the key to creativity. I learned this, or at least I approached learning it, when I had to take the piano. I don't have very much musical ability, but my mother, bless her heart, forced me to take the piano. My mom did a lot of very strange things to me. She forced me to go to school. I want to tell you, I did not want to go to school. I was building teepees and canoes, and man, I was into nature. I could never understand why my mother, who I knew loved me, forced me into a stuffy room with a bunch of other kids who didn't want to be there for 8 hours a day. And I would ask her, "Mom, why are you making me go to school? You say you love me. Why are you doing this to me?" I had some very negative attitudes towards school. School interrupted my education. That's true. I'm not kidding you. I'm serious. School interrupted my education. But she made me take the piano. And once I got into music, I wanted to compose. I mean, it didn't take me very long before I realized that where it was at was composing. But I had a problem. I couldn't compose until I learned where middle C was and the scales. So for years, I had to go through the tedium of learning how to read music and do all that stuff to get to where I wanted to go. Now, I eventually quit my piano lessons because I decided I'd rather hit a baseball out of the park than compose. But I experienced something in very primitive composing that released life inside me. But the only way to get to the composition was those scales that I had to practice. Self-government is the discipline that releases creativity. And that is why, as we are rebuilding the walls, what we are doing, the measure of success, is whether or not we are bringing increased self-government under God into people's lives. Because you cannot do what you want to do if you are undisciplined. Discipline is what releases God's creativity. You may get mad at me for saying this, but folks, the rapture is not going to release the creativity of the church, because God has not structured His universe that escape releases captivity. What releases captivity is a release from the inside. Jesus said the kingdom of God is not coming with observation. Oh, I pray you can hear me in the Holy Ghost here. He said, men are always looking for some external cosmic thing that will release them. And he says, it doesn't work that way. My Father and I have not created the universe to work through external liberation. The kingdom doesn't come that way. The kingdom comes from the inside out. A people become free not by what is done to them from the outside, but what is done from them from the inside. You must be born again in order to experience freedom, i.e. the kingdom, because the kingdom is freedom. Some of the leadership attributes and authority attributes of the movement. Number one, the leaders must embody the message. How many of you know you can't preach beyond what you are? You've heard me share this little interesting story on me. When I first got into ministry and I was teaching a Bible study here in Santa Rosa, and a bunch of young kids got saved, and it was a very intoxicating situation. And I'd come home from a Bible study and a bunch of people had been saved and filled with the Holy Ghost. And the Lord said to me, he says, "Dennis, I'm going to change your ministry." And I very foolishly said, "Ah, a promotion already." I talk to God like that. And you'd be embarrassed if you knew how I talked to the Lord. But you'd be amazed if you knew how He talked to me. He calls me things like dummies. We have a very affectionate relationship. He's the only one that can call me a dummy and I hear the love in it. And he says, "No, you don't understand." He says, "From now on, you aren't going to minister anything you don't walk in." And I said, "Lord, you understand that's going to severely curtail my repertoire." See, it was easy for me to teach out of what I intellectually knew or what I was able to intellectually discern from the Bible. It was very easy to do that, but if he's going to ask me to only teach that which I am embodying to some degree, what do I have to say? I mean, that was a tragic moment in the life of Dennis Peacock. The leaders have to embody what it is that they're sharing, at least to a reasonable degree where you have the authority, okay? Number two, I say this to many of us who've touched spiritual authority in the church and need to have that continually refined. Authority is vertical, but responsibility is personal. We could do a conference on that phrase, believe me. Authority is vertical. That is, there is rank in the kingdom of God, but authority that doesn't produce responsibility is not authority from God. That's a deep truth. The authority of God is vertical, but what it produces in those who are under it is personal initiative and personal responsibility. Authority that is from man makes you dependent upon it in an inordinate way. Authority that is from God releases your sense of responsibility. Okay? Now that is a precarious balance, because the fallen nature of man, when it finds authority, always wants to heap all its problems on the authority and make your authority your problem solver. I want to tell you, Jesus has said to me more than once, I've said, Lord, what are you going to do about this? And he flips it right back and says, Dennis, what are you going to do about it? Rebuke you, devil, in the name of Jesus. Aren't you glad the Holy Ghost isn't thin-skinned? He says something like that to you, like, what are you going to do about it? But God, you're my welfare source. You're the one that's supposed to solve all my problems. He says, no, you don't understand. My job is to empower you. I don't want you in diapers all your life. I'm looking for you to grow up and get next to me so that we can work together. And the only way that can happen is if you develop some initiative and begin by faith to apply my word to your own problems. I'm not going to solve all your problems, Dennis. I'm going to give you the tools to solve your own problems. So that the authority that we are talking about is power that enables people to solve their own problems. Number three, the government is jurisdictional. That is, we recognize the limitations of the spheres of government. The ecclesia, the church, is raising up servant leaders who equip people and institutions to be what their Creator intends them to be. Our gifts and offices are to encourage people to function within their jurisdictions. I'm going to come back to that as we go. Okay, let's look at the seven major functions of servant leaders towards their people. The number one function that we have as leaders, I believe, is found in Romans 14:17 when Paul says, "The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." Especially in what we are doing as rebuilders, we have to make sure that our work doesn't go into the flesh. If there ever was anything that could produce the flesh, it's the stuff of which we are talking. And the only way to keep this work from being a work of the flesh is to know that the kingdom of God is in the Holy Spirit, which means that we need to lead our people into the Holy Spirit. A Spirit-based life. We've talked repeatedly in this conference about when the veil is lifted from our eyes, there's a righteous anger and there's an unrighteous anger that commingle within our spirits. And if we're going to be priests, we're going to have to redemptively deal with that anger. If we are not priests, we will produce a revolution. If we are priests, we'll produce a revival. And all of that hangs on the depth to which we are in the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of things that we would like to do in the flesh that the Spirit forbids us. And I'm not talking about fornication and getting drunk. I'm talking about taking matters into our own hands. And the Holy Spirit is the one who restrains us. So we must build a Spirit-based life. Can you hear me if I say, as the system comes down, we talked about this in the first teaching, there's going to be a pile of people out there who want to pick up guns. There already are. There's a lot of them out there, more than you have any idea, believe me. And as the thing gets heavier and heavier, there's going to be a lot of them who want to pick up guns. Let me say something maybe hard to hear. I just came back from a meeting in Washington, D.C., where we met with a lot of the leaders, major leaders of the current Operation Rescue and the pro-life situation. We dialogued for 2 days. A lot of people have been wondering where I am in that battle. And we spent a day and a half going through the theology of the situation and examining all the arguments that have come pro and con. And the main thing I want to say about that discussion is that I didn't have to get into it too long before I realized that we were talking about a theology of revolution. Because what we permit over the issue of abortion is going to be used in 5 years for tax revolt. It's going to be used for revolt against the educational system. I saw that we were touching something that is much, much bigger than simply Operation Rescue. And I've spent some time, I wish I'd spent more time, but I've spent some time as a political scientist and as a Christian examining the biblical rationales for the American Revolution. And I want to tell you, at the conclusion of my studies, the biblical rationale for the American Revolution is thin at best. I remember I was teaching in Kansas City and we got into a discussion about the Constitution, and I asked the pastors there a question. I said, is the United States of America a rebel nation, or was it founded in God? It's like I said a bad word. I could have talked about excrement or something. There was that kind of a shock amongst the pastors. Because how you answer that question says a whole lot about how you view this nation. But I'm telling you, as a political scientist, the theological ground for rebellion that led to the revolution is very thin biblically. And I've come to the conclusion that only the Holy Spirit can give a people the go-ahead to do something like was done in the American Revolution. Because when you stack up all the scriptures, what you end up with is a whole counterbalancing set of principles, which at the end of the day, only the Holy Ghost can be the umpire. Now that is scary, folks. You got to hear how much that scares me. Because what, you know, the cry of our heart as we walk in to where we're walking in and all the stuff that's coming is, God, won't you please give us a model? Won't you give us something that we can go back to that will allow us to paint by the numbers so that we don't have to listen to the Holy Ghost? We can simply read the law and know exactly what to do. How many of you know God does not operate that way? If He operated that way, we'd never grow up. We'd never have to exercise faith. We'd never have to exercise choices. And we'd never run the risk of being wrong. Running the risk of being wrong matures us probably more than any other single thing. Because it means we have to live with the consequences of bad choices. And the kind of choices that are going to be facing the United States of America are no small choices. They're very, very big choices. And those who are going to be involved in the leadership of this movement are going to become men and women who spend a lot of time on their face before God. Because the issues that we are dealing with are so big and affect so many people, if we screw this thing up, we are going to be very, very sorry. I have always believed that it's the responsibility that God puts on us that matures us. When God shares His responsibility with a man or a woman, He captures them by consequences. See, there's a part of me as a human being at this stage of my life, aside from my wife and kids and my brothers I walk with, I really don't care that much about my life. That may sound strange to you, but I've lived enough life, I really don't care. I mean, I've eaten good meals, I've gone through the gamut of the things that please a man. I really don't care all that much. And I really don't care. This may surprise you. Some of you would say, amen, I knew it all along. I really am not nervous about making mistakes. Making mistakes, for me, doesn't really scare me. Because I've made them before, I'll make them again. But what does scare me is making a mistake that will lead to the injury of other people or the name of the Lord. That scares me. That's called the fear of the Lord. I don't want to make decisions that hurt other people. I really don't care that much about hurting myself at this point. I want to say that again because that is such a pivotal truth. You cannot understand John 17, that great high priestly prayer, without putting it in the context of a commissioned officer reporting back to his superior on his fulfillment of his orders. You get into John 17, it's one verse after another of the commissioned officer, Jesus Christ, reporting back to God the Father on how he had fulfilled his commissioning. Okay, let's look at the seven major functions of servant leaders towards their people. The number one function that we have as leaders, I believe, is found in Romans 14:17 when Paul says, "The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." Our, especially in what we are doing as rebuilders, we have to make sure that our work doesn't go into the flesh. If there ever was anything that could produce the flesh, it's the stuff of which we are talking. And the only way to keep this work from being a work of the flesh is to know that the kingdom of God is in the Holy Spirit, which means that we need to lead our people into the Holy Spirit. A spirit-based life. We've talked repeatedly in this conference about when the veil is lifted from our eyes, there's a righteous anger and there's an unrighteous anger that commingle within our spirits. And if we're going to be priests, we're going to have to redemptively deal with that anger. If we are not priests, we will produce a revolution. If we are priests, we'll produce a revival. And all of that hangs on the depth to which we are in the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of things that we would like to do in the flesh that the Spirit forbids us. And I'm not talking about fornication and getting drunk. I'm talking about taking matters into our own hands. And the Holy Spirit is the one who restrains us. So we must build a Spirit-based life. Can you hear me if I say, as the system comes down, we talked about this in the first teaching, there's going to be a pile of people out there who want to pick up guns. There already are. There's a lot of them out there, more than you have any idea, believe me. And as the thing gets heavier and heavier, there's going to be a lot of them who want to pick up guns. Let me say something maybe hard to hear. I just came back from a meeting in Washington, D.C., where we met with a lot of the leaders, major leaders of the current Operation Rescue and the pro-life situation. We dialogued for 2 days. A lot of people have been wondering where I am in that battle. And we spent a day and a half going through the theology of the situation and examining all the arguments that have come pro and con. And the main thing I want to say about that discussion is that I didn't have to get into it too long before I realized that we were talking about a theology of revolution. Because what we permit over the issue of abortion is going to be used in 5 years for tax revolt. It's going to be used for revolt against the educational system. I saw that we were touching something that is much, much bigger than simply Operation Rescue. And I've spent some time, I wish I'd spent more time, but I've spent some time as a political scientist and as a Christian examining the biblical rationales for the American Revolution. And I want to tell you, at the conclusion of my studies, the biblical rationale for the American Revolution is thin at best. I remember I was teaching in Kansas City and we got into a discussion about the Constitution and I asked the pastors there a question. I said, is the United States of America a rebel nation or was it founded in God? It's like I said a bad word. I could have talked about excrement or something. There was that kind of a shock amongst the pastors. Because how you answer that question says a whole lot about how you view this nation. But I'm telling you, as a political scientist, the theological ground for rebellion that led to the revolution is very thin biblically. And I've come to the conclusion that only the Holy Spirit can give a people the go-ahead to do something like was done in the American Revolution. Because when you stack up all the scriptures, what you end up with is a whole counterbalancing set of principles, which at the end of the day, only the Holy Ghost can be the umpire. Now that is scary, folks. You got to hear how much that scares me. Because what, you know, the cry of our heart as we walk in to where we're walking in and all the stuff that's coming is, God, won't you please give us a model? Won't you give us something that we can go back to that will allow us to paint by the numbers so that we don't have to listen to the Holy Ghost? We can simply read the law and know exactly what to do. How many of you know God does not operate that way? If He operated that way, we'd never grow up. We'd never have to exercise faith. We'd never have to exercise choices. And we'd never run the risk of being wrong. Running the risk of being wrong matures us probably more than any other single thing. Because it means we have to live with the consequences of bad choices. And the kind of choices that are going to be facing the United States of America are no small choices. They're very, very big choices. And those who are going to be involved in the leadership of this movement are going to become men and women who spend a lot of time on their face before God. Because the issues that we are dealing with are so big and affect so many people, if we screw this thing up, we are going to be very, very sorry. I have always believed that it's the responsibility that God puts on us that matures us. When God shares His responsibility with a man or a woman, He captures them by consequences. See, there's a part of me as a human being at this stage of my life, aside from my wife and kids and my brothers I walk with, I really don't care that much about my life. That may sound strange to you, but I've lived enough life, I really don't care. I mean, I've eaten good meals, I've gone through the gamut of the things that please a man. I really don't care all that much. And I really don't care. This may surprise you. Some of you would say, amen, I knew it all along. I really am not nervous about making mistakes. Making mistakes, for me, doesn't really scare me. Because I've made them before, I'll make them again. But what does scare me is making a mistake that will lead to the injury of other people or the name of the Lord. That scares me. That's called a fear of the Lord. I don't want to make decisions that hurt other people. I really don't care that much about hurting myself at this point. I want to say that again because that is such a pivotal truth. You cannot understand John 17, that great high priestly prayer, without putting it in the context of a commissioned officer reporting back to his superior on his fulfillment of his orders. You get into John 17, it's one verse after another of the commissioned officer, Jesus Christ, reporting back to God the Father on how He had fulfilled His commissioning. God, the Creator, His initial work with man was to commission him. Holy Spirit, please help us now because we're going into a major, major room in the kingdom of God. God's first work with man was not to tell him He loved him, but to commission him. He conferred a job on man. And He conferred that job, He commissioned man. In Genesis 1, 26 to 28, He commissioned man to bring order to God's creation. Now, there's an old adage that when you're up to your hip boots and alligators, you can tend to forget why you came into the swamp. That's the edited version. The problem with the body of Christ today is it forgot why God brought us into the swamp. Why God brought us into the swamp was to bring order to His creation. That is Genesis, the book of beginnings. The foundation that God put on man is to bring order through obedience to God's creation. And that is what the church, as a corporate Adam or a corporate Joseph or a corporate Moses or any other corporate thing we want to talk about, our commissioning remains the same because God is not in two minds. God didn't give us one commission and then change His mind because of sin. He's always had only one commissioning, and that is bring order to my creation. And in the work of bringing order to my creation, I will grow you up so that you can become a proprietor with me. And we will move from the earth to other things. Space cadets. But you start here on terra firma. And under my word and obedience to the Holy Spirit, bring order to my creation. That's what the ecclesia is called to do. The ecclesia isn't called to get saved and go to heaven. The ecclesia is called to bring order to God's creation. Because God is not in two minds and He has only one purpose, which is to grow up a ruler for Himself, a bride. Now, we see clear examples of God's commissioning. Adam was commissioned to name the animals. And aren't you glad that Adam is the one that gave them names? In the commissioning of God, God gives us plenty of latitude. I cannot help but think God was amused by rhinoceros and giraffe and a lot of other funny words that came out of Adam's mouth. When He named the animals, I believe God gave Adam the creative latitude to call him whatever he wanted to, because God is into creativity. But creativity is only permitted under the purview of a commissioning. I say to those that I work with, don't get creative with me in an area where you haven't been commissioned. So, I've got to be creative. Be creative where you've been commissioned and stick to your knitting. Creativity outside of the commission is rebellion. It isn't creativity, it's rebellion. Because that which is not commissioned is rebellion. God commissioned Cain to master sin, Genesis 8:7. He commissioned Noah to save a remnant of creation, Genesis 6:18 to 21. He commissioned Abraham to lead his family for the sake of the covenant, Genesis 18:18. He commissioned Moses to deliver Israel, Exodus 3:10. He commissioned Bezalel to build the temple, Exodus 31:3. It's the first mention of a man being filled with the Spirit, and he was a craftsman. Now, I know other men were touched and filled by the Spirit, but linguistically, this is the first mention of anybody being filled with the Holy Ghost in the Word of God. And he was a craftsman. He wasn't a prophet. Isn't that interesting? A businessman was the first man filled with the Holy Spirit mentioned in this language. And I know I'm speaking with a degree of accommodation. David was commissioned to lead Israel. John the Baptist was commissioned to prepare Christ's way. Paul was commissioned to build local churches. The elders at Ephesus were commissioned to care for their church. Timothy and Titus were commissioned to ordain other local church elders. The point of all this exercise is God commissions people for specific work. Now, commissioning requires a number of prerequisites. Number one, the one who is commissioning better have the authority to commission those that he has commissioned. Because you can't, as one very funny man named Bob Mumford has said, he said, a lot of what goes on in the church is laying empty hands on empty heads. You cannot give to somebody what you don't possess. Peter said, look, I don't have any gold, but I do have the power to heal. And he said, in the name of Jesus, get up. And then he grabbed the guy and helped him along with the commissioning. Good old, I love Peter. That man got up for his life. Man, if he hadn't walked, he'd have Peter to kill him. Jerked that sucker up and said, I said walk! He said, yes, sir. I'll walk. Jesus has the authority to commission because He is a sent one. Anybody who is doing something that isn't sent is a rebel. They may be a sweet rebel. They may be a Bible-quoting rebel. They may be a Holy Ghost, tongue-talking, Spirit-filled rebel, but they are a rebel. Because God's kingdom only operates under the rule of commissioning. He or she who is not commissioned is in rebellion. Might be sweet rebellion, but it's rebellion nevertheless. So the leader has got to have the goods to what they're commissioning people to do. They have to be commissioned from the proper jurisdiction to work under the authority of the proper jurisdiction. For example, God does not give the head of a family the authority to commission somebody from the jurisdiction of the family to do something in the ecclesiastic government of the local church. A father doesn't have authority to commission somebody in a government they don't oversee. Commissioning has got to come from the person in that jurisdiction, not from somebody in another jurisdiction. When somebody commissions you from one jurisdiction to operate in another jurisdiction, which they have no authority over, that's called presumption. Presumption is operating in a sphere that you've not been commissioned to operate in. How many believe there might be a little presumption going on in the body of Christ today? Leaders have got to bring their people to the point where they are commissioned from the proper jurisdiction to work in the proper jurisdiction. And there's a lot of confusion about that particular truth. Church elders, by the way, my understanding of the church, the role of the ecclesiastical government, the number one commissioning of the church, the ecclesiastical dimension of the church, is handling the Word of God. It is the church, ecclesiastically, that is commissioned to handle the Word of God. Now, that doesn't mean that the father in the family is not commissioned to, as priest and prophet in his home, handle the Word of God for his family. But church doctrine is ultimately not decided by the government of the family. It is ultimately decided by ecclesiastical government because that's its jurisdictional commissioning. The ecclesiastic dimension of the church has been commissioned to determine church theology. Fathers have not been commissioned to do that. On the other hand, Christian schoolers, hello, the local church doesn't have the authority to disciple the children. That authority is granted only from the fathers. Because the ecclesiastic authority doesn't have family authority over the kids. That right and responsibility is jurisdictionally commissioned in Deuteronomy to the fathers. So that what we're looking at is coming to the Word of God and finding out which jurisdiction has been specifically, biblically commissioned to do what work. You know, that sounds like new truth. Unfortunately, that's Christianity 1A. It's just that we're so backwards. It's not heavy truth. It's just basic truth. The problem is we're in captivity. And we haven't understood that. Okay? Now, commissioning power extends to those who are commissioned in three ways. It extends giving them power and authority. That is a gun and a badge. The policeman has two kinds of authority. He has a badge, which tells you he's been commissioned by proper authority, and he has a gun, which is his power. Anybody who is commissioned must have a gun and a badge in the Spirit. The badge represents the fact that you have been duly commissioned by some group or some facet of God's government that had the authority to commission you. The second thing is, if you've been commissioned, you should have the power to enforce your commissioning. Now, let me, I know I'm pressed in time and this is called frustration 1A, but I'm not frustrated because I have time to obey. Thank you, God. Okay? This is a little like trying to get Hoover Dam through a straw. Here's the bottom line with what I want to say about commissioning. The charismatic renewal brought millions and millions of Christians into the empowering of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But herein lieth the problem, and the reason why the renewal is, in my opinion, disintegrated and imploded. The power of the Holy Spirit is given to us to fulfill a commission. When you exercise power or gifts apart from a commissioning, you will become self-centered and you will implode. We've got a lot of movements, but the essential issue in God is that He confers power on us after He has given us the commission. If you don't have a commissioning, the power you have will injure you and others, not bless you, because you will end up using that power for your own self-determined purposes. And that's why the charismatic renewal, in the long run, I'm not sure how much good it has done in spite of all the fuss and froth and falderal. What we are looking for as we approach, let us rise up and build, is church leaders and business leaders and civil leaders and all these kinds of realms of government, fathers who will have found in the Holy Spirit the strategy of what God has commissioned us to do in our realm, prayed it through, identified those who have been trained to do that work, and then laid hands that the Holy Ghost would give them a badge and a gun to do what they've been commissioned to do. See, I am convinced the reason that we don't see the miraculous in the body of Christ is because it is non-commissioned at this point in time. When we begin to properly commission according to God's pattern, we are going to see a release of the supernatural that we haven't seen for a long, long time. God is not into giving people guns until He's given them badges. And the great debris of the Reformation in the priesthood of the believer is, yes, we took the priesthood of the believer and praise God for the truth of the priesthood of the believer, but we have carried the priesthood of the believer all the way into the extreme of the book of Judges, where every man does that which is right in his own sight and uses the gifts of the Holy Spirit as an authenticity that he is doing God's will. It's a little bit like the drunken cowboys who ride into town after a hard roundup, shooting their guns off in the sky. I see much of the body of Christ, the charismatic Pentecostals, riding into town, then we ride around some more, and we're saying to the evangelicals, "You ain't into nothing." The rest of the evangelical church is kind of sitting back watching this thing, hoping that nobody gets hurt by falling bullets. Say to the kid, "Hey guys, you know those lead balls land somewhere." See, I believe what God is going to do, God is going to bring those who rise up and build a strategy and a clarity and a vision, so that beginning in our local churches and in our homes, we'll be able to lay hands on people with authority and say, "I commission you. We commission you as elders. We commission you as fathers in the name of Jesus." And the Holy Ghost is going to come and certify the commissioning so that the gifts of the Spirit are going to empower them for that which they've been commissioned. I see it. I see it as clear as day in my spirit. Now, you know what that's going to force us to do? This is where the locust eaters and the ones with the fur like John around their middle, this is where, and I've never been one of those guys, but I've read about them. Ha ha. See, what happens to us is the kingdom men and women, they're kind of like bears waking up from a hibernation. How many of you could relate if I said, I'm watching you in the spirit come out of hibernation? Kind of grogging. Because you're seeing, man, there's a lot went on when you were asleep in the cave. Kind of staggering out of the cave. Some of you girls, you think you're feminine, but in the spirit, I see you like she-bears, you know, waddling out of the cave. Because things changed while you were asleep. Now, as that has happened to us, we look at the problem we want to attack in every direction. The frustration is, who do I get to first? See? And what the purpose of spiritual authority is to say, great, you woke up. Now, sit down. I don't care if you growl, but sit down and do it. Oh, go ahead. Why don't you sit down and growl for a couple months? Oh. God shows me a truth in the Word. Just come now. It's like, see, but if I growl too loud, He makes me sit down. The purpose of spiritual authority is to harness all that stuff and get it in a commissioned place so that we're not trying to tear the whole countryside up. We're getting people positioned for what their destiny is in God. See, you know, spiritual leaders, somebody looks at Barry and says, Barry, this is what I and the elders and your dad and those who surround your life, this is what we see. This is what we see you can do, and your spirit bears witness. We lay hands on you, and we fast and pray. We commission you to do this work so that all your growling is now no longer shotgun pellets, it's a rifle bullet. Some of the brothers, as we get out in the country, we're looking at all the needs. They come back to me and say, I say, shut up. Get in your cage. Talk about the Patriot movement. Bunch of bears woken up. Get in your cage and shut up. Wait for God to commission you. See, what I see here in the next few years, and I close with this. I see a new wave of leaders in the body of Christ who believe they have time to obey. I see a new wave of leaders who aren't pressed out of measure by the imminent return of Jesus, but are pressed instead by the imminent obedience to Jesus. And out of the imminent obedience to Him to bring order to His creation, they're going to begin to start looking at their people in a new way. And they're going to say, oh God, I know You love these people, and You've put me in a position, You've put us as a position of leaders. You've got to show us what these people are supposed to do. And then give us the authority to commission them. And if we commission them, we got to believe that these signs and wonders are going to follow those who are commissioned. How many places is the wall broken down? Almost everywhere. Where does it need to be rebuilt? Almost everywhere. See, what I'm hoping will come out of this meeting is God will so apprehend you, you will become a recruiter. That there'll be 10,000 Nehemiahs in every village and city in this land, in Mexico, in Belize, in Costa Rica, in Ethiopia, in South Africa, in Yugoslavia, that the world will fill with rebuilders, with the spirit of Nehemiah, who see the broken walls and the burned gates, and say, let's rise up and build. But let's do it right. Let's don't go off half-cocked. Let's don't go off until we got our ducks lined up. Let's don't go off without commissioned men and women who have both their badge and their gun. God help us to reach down into the heart of Jesus, the sent one, and become sent ones who send others with a badge and a gun to rise up and build. Amen.
This is a copyrighted program of Strategic Christian Services, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Strategic Christian Services offers a wide variety of other educational materials and training schools designed to help you live life to its fullest. For more information on our products and services, please call us at 1-800-700-0605. Join us online at www.gostrategic.org or write to us at Post Office Box 2709, Santa Rosa, California, 95405.